Open your Bibles to Psalm 80. The sermon will be from that psalm. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 929. It is well known that kids love birthdays. Birthdays cannot come soon enough for them. I have a 9-year-old who, when he had just passed his birthday, was already planning his next birthday, announcing what presents he wanted and where he wanted to celebrate it. Now, as for myself, I'm not so much inclined anymore to birthdays. I wouldn't mind if my family would forget it, if I didn't have to add one more year to my age. I have suggested actually only to celebrate the prime number birthdays, but they are bent on celebrating it. And it's not so much that I think I'm at a stage where I'm so preoccupied with death, but I'm realizing that as the years pass by, I'm not as flexible, as agile as I used to be. When I was younger, I would go on runs, and I would try to mark the distance I'd run by looking at recurring patterns on the path, like either looking at telephone poles or big electric markers of pillars, to kind of keep my mind away from how much I still had to run, but also to kind of break up the distance, seeing, okay, one more done. Sometimes we go through life like that. You know, we are in high school and we can't wait to get out of high school to get to college. And when we get to college, we want to get to the next hill, and that might be marriage or a new job. And then it's the next hill and the next hill. Sometimes we go through life like that or through our job like that. We can't wait to get to retirement, and we fail to think, after retirement, what then? In my home country, they have several special sayings for that. To have made it or to be in, and to have made it or to be in means you have made enough money so you can retire comfortably and live until you die. But then they don't reflect on, so what then with your life? And that's really what I would like to look at. What are we doing with our life? As Christians, we must ask, what difference is our life making for eternity? What difference is our life making for the kingdom of God? And note that I'm asking not what difference has our life made, what is it making now? Because we are serving a God who has seemed to fit to allow us to live now. If his purpose for my life is over, I expect God to call me home. I don't think God has planned us to just muddle on in life. The text that we will look at today is a psalm of Moses. And we know about Moses that he had a glorious 40 years as a prince of Egypt. And after those 40 interesting years, he ended up in the desert, walking day in and day out after his father-in-law's animals. He might have thought that his life was over, that was all life was now going to bring. And then God calls him back from the wilderness to go and talk to Pharaoh, and then to lead his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. And it is in these wilderness years that he writes this psalm. So let's read it together. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 or 80 if strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. In this prayer of Moses, this man of God is looking back at who God is and what he has done among his people. These wilderness years were really judgment years because of Israel's refusal to obey and to conquer the land. So they spend these years wandering in the wilderness until that unbelieving generation had died. Because of their sins, Israel had come under the wrath of God, and an entire generation passed away. This psalm ponders the transitory nature of life against the background of really thousands who are dying in the wilderness. Moses is calling his people in this time of upheaval to look again at the Lord and his character, and to consider what the right response is when we go through a time of trouble, through a time of calamity. Where do we go when time is difficult, when we are faced with our own mortality? Moses' answer is that when we come to a full realization of our own mortality, we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and plead with him for a heart of wisdom. Because only with a heart of wisdom will we realize that the answer to our own mortality is God's mercy revealed through his unfailing love in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom his compassion for us was revealed. And only then will the work of our hands be established. Moses calls us to fix our eyes upon God and consider his character. In this psalm, he looks at the character of God in four areas: his eternality, his sovereignty, his wrath, and his mercy. And this is also the outline of my sermon. So let's first look at the eternality of God. We gain a heart of wisdom by reflecting upon God's eternality. So in verses 1 to 2, we read a prayer of Moses, the man of God: Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses speaks here from the heart on behalf of the people and states, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. For a nation constantly on the move, it is a little bit ironic to state it this way. I mean, you have been our dwelling place. Moses and the people of Israel were fugitives, migrants from Egypt, on their way to inhabit the land, promised to them well over 400 years before that. But even in Egypt, well before these wilderness years, there had been slaves in Egypt, not having really a home. Israel was a nation without a country. The Israelites had not yet possessed the land of Canaan when this psalm was written. We might have expected that, Moses would have described the land of Canaan as their future dwelling place, where they're looking forward to. But no, he's calling God their dwelling place. Moses knew that ultimately, man's dwelling is not a place but a person. Home is where we're most safe, and the Lord had proven himself time and again that he was the one who gave them a refuge and safety. God is the one who makes one feel at home. Home is where we feel sheltered, where we're at ease. And the Lord had been their shield, their guide, their protector, and their provider. And also for us, God is our home. Man's home is found only in the presence of God. So long as we keep God out of our lives, we are restless. Just look at Cain, who went out from the presence of God, and he became a wanderer, a vagabond on the earth, really. Our souls find only rest in God. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee, O Lord. As humans, we are without real home. There is no place where we can find rest, ease, true comfort, except in God. Jonathan Edwards states it this way, we are in need of a habitation. We, by sin, as it were, turned ourselves out of a house and home. Christ has given himself to be the habitation of his people. The stress of these two verses, though, is in the generations as they come and go, the Lord remains. He's always there. The eternality of God is described here in three stages. First, it is measured by the history of man. He has forever been their dwelling place. Secondly, it is measured by creation. He was before all, before anything was created. Finally, by measurement of time. God is beyond time. Time has no effect upon him. He is God. Moses describes God as immutable, unchanging, unscathed, and unwavering. No matter what turmoil we are in, he is there. He is a rock. His promises haven't changed. His love for his people hasn't changed. He is the same now and forever. And we see this also in the book of Revelation, where we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is the same because he's dependent on nobody. The beginning of this psalm sometimes makes me think that Moses is reflecting upon this with Genesis 1:1 in mind. It describes in Genesis 1:1, it describes the heaven and the earth, but nothing is being said about where did God begin, because it is presumed that God just always was. God is self-existing. We exist because God made us. We are dependent creatures, but God is dependent on no one. There is no moment in time when God was not. He's the uncreated creator. A Christian writer states it this way, to know Christ by faith, to live the life of faith in him, to abide in him daily by faith, to flee to him in every storm of conscience, to use him as our refuge in every day of trouble, to employ him as our priest, confessor, absolver, and spiritual director every morning and evening in our lives. This is to be home spiritually, even before we die. Isaac Watts caught the sense of this verse in the hymn, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. If some among you are here today and you have not yet turned your life over to God, you have to realize that God is eternal and this life is not all that there is. There is life after death, and how you respond to God's gracious offer of salvation determines where you will spend eternity. You see, sin entered the world through the first man, Adam. But God had a plan to redeem mankind through the offspring of the first woman. This offspring was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of a woman, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, and willingly died on the cross in our place. He died so that we don't have to remain dead spiritually. As Pastor Michael spoke so clearly on Good Friday, Jesus laid down his earthly clothes when he was put on the cross, only to put on our filthy rags of sin and pay the price for our sin. Because of that atoning sacrifice, if you accept that sacrifice, God is willing to adopt us as his children, clothed with the righteousness of Christ and fit for a life eternal with God. When we become children of God, death is but the end point of any suffering that we have here on earth, but the start of a glorious life with God. For God is eternal, and he wants to share eternity with us. In the second point of our psalm, the eternality of God is compared with the sovereignty of God in relation to man's life. Over against an eternal God, man's life is limited in time. But it is also not beyond God's control. Actually, our whole life, including our death, is under God's sovereign control. So we gain a heart of wisdom by considering the sovereignty of God in relation to man's life. And we read this in verses 3 to 6. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered." And this is what every person has to face, whether young, middle-aged, or advanced in age. We are temporal, we are mortal, we are frail. The question is not if we die, but when we die. And of course, for Moses, this was an everyday reality. A whole generation had died in the wilderness because of disobedience. Well, I mentioned before that I thought the first two verses were almost echoing Genesis 1. Here in verse 3, there is a reference to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we read, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." In verse 3 of our psalm, we read about man's limitation in the wake of the fall. "Return to dust, you mortals." Or even translate it, "Return to dust, O sons of Adam," which is even a clear, specific reference, allusion to the fall. In verse 4, Moses goes on to make that contrast between God and man even more outspoken, and writes, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. A year to God is like a tick on the second hand of our watch. God is timeless. The scriptures are really trying to say that we creatures are time bound, but our Creator is not. 1,000 years in his sight are like yesterday, like a few hours that pass away swiftly during the night. I have a difficult time grasping eternity, wrapping my mind around that concept of eternity. But the Lord is gracious here and is helping us by using this comparison of 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day just gone by. Well, 1,000 years ago, Ethelred II was king in England. Suleiman II becomes caliph in Cordoba. And Elfhi, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was murdered by Danish plunderers. The Battle of Hastings still had to take place. Do you remember what you were doing yesterday, Saturday afternoon? For God, 1,000 years ago is just like yesterday. Our lives are like the dew that appears in the morning and are gone a little bit later, like vapor. We sometimes live as if life will go on forever, oblivious to the fact that one day death will suddenly come upon us. We need to wake up to the reality of our mortality. In the next verses, in 5 and 6, we read, "Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death, and they are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up anew, but by evening it is dry and withered." I see here almost like a reference to chapter 6 and 7 of Genesis. Just like the flood came and swept people away. Here again, it's talked about death sweeping people away. Moses is serving here man's early history as he recorded in Genesis to illustrate the finiteness of man. Man's life is here compared with grass that comes in the morning and is gone in the evening. There are many other images for man's life in the Bible. In James, man's life is compared to a mist. Isaiah compares it to a leaf that just falls from the tree. Or in 2 Samuel, it says, "Our life is as water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up." Or Psalm 39, it compares it with a hand breath. A hand breath is about 5 to 6 inches. How many hand breaths did it take for you to get to church? 8 inches is the length of a lifespan for God. If I'm right that Moses is using here the book of Genesis as a template to illustrate his point, then maybe this sixth verse is an illustration, allusion to the life of Abram and his children. Each new generation sprouts up like grass in the early morning, and no matter how long it survives, ultimately it perishes. Abram seems to possess a bright hope based on the promises that God had made to him in chapter 12 of Genesis. And when we read it, we have a hope, we have a sense of, yes, something great is going to happen. But then he grows older and he dies and it doesn't happen. Abram himself never possessed the promises that God had promised. And then Isaac comes along, and again, he's like the rising of a new crop of grass. And again, he passes on from the scene before the promises are fulfilled. And the cycle continues through each generation. With the appearance of each generation, there seemed to be a new hope that the promises will be fulfilled, and yet they disappear and pass off the scene. Man's life is very short if we consider what it once was. In Eden, God had meant for man to live with him in harmony forever, but man blew it there and broke the only command that was given to him. Especially for Christians, our present life is very short considering the work that God has placed before us. The work we have to do is of the greatest concern imaginable, a work of the greatest necessity. Everlasting lives are in the balance. Our present life is short if we consider how long the future life is. But sadly enough, we live in a world that does not recognize or stand still often or pay attention to the brevity of one's life. If you are a Christian here today, I would like to say this. Even a Christian can waste his life. And the question is, are you investing it or are you wasting it? Every second we spend doing our own thing, every minute we spend heading in our own direction, every hour we spend pursuing our own plans, every day spent fulfilling our own purposes is one more step in the direction of a wasted life. We need to give it up. All of it, every second, to pursue God's kingdom, God's direction, God's plans, God's purposes, and we will find an invested life. Don't waste your life. Actually, it's not our life anymore, is it? We have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. You have been redeemed. So the question is, what are we doing with our redeemed life? You have been redeemed, saved from the wrath of God. So realize that life is short. Unless the Lord comes back, we will all die. The main reason, of course, for this is that mankind is still reaping the results of sin. Sin provoked God's wrath. And this, of course, brings us to the third characteristic that Moses writes here. We are under the wrath of God. Mankind has invoked God's wrath. And you might ask, what has mankind ever done to him? Well, let's read more what the word says about God's wrath. Thirdly, we gain a heart of wisdom by recognizing that indeed the world is under God's wrath. And we read this in verses 7 to 11. We read there, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. In verse 7 here, we read that his wrath is consuming. His wrath is troubling. And how well Moses knew this. Their path through the wilderness was littered with gravesites because they were serving a holy God and they had wandered and sinned against him. They were learning that there are clear and often painful consequences to sin. An entire generation perishes because of this consequence. Verse 8 puts it even starker. He has set our iniquities before him, our secret sins in the light of his presence. Even those sins which we do not ourselves perceive or which we have successfully rationalized are evident before an all-knowing and righteous God. No sin escapes his notice. It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Our short lives, as verse 10 indicates, may be 70 or 80, but they're all lived in sorrow because of the curse that we find in Genesis 3. Verse 10 is almost worthy to be included in the book of Ecclesiastes because of its biting nature. Who wants to live 80 years if all your life is trouble? And this is again seen against the backdrop of the Garden of Eden, where life was glorious and man was in fellowship with God. In comparison to what the life of man was supposed to be, a man's life this side of Eden passes by quickly. And then the text reads, then we fly away. And no, the flying away is not a reference to the rapture. It's a reference to dying. This frailty, this shortness of life is even more expressed in man because man is a sinner out of harmony with God. This psalm makes no pretense about the reality of life, death, sin, and the wrath of God. Then in the last verse of this pericope, the scripture ascends to the full measures of God's wrath. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Nobody, I don't have a conception as to how hateful sin is to our holy God. The nearest we can get to it is to see how our blessed Savior, our representative, was condemned for us. There is the full measure of the wrath of God. There is the yardstick. There is the full measure of his wrath. Not even his own beloved son was spared when he stood as a substitute for us. How much more if we reject the Lamb of God? How frightful it will be to be rejected by this holy God to an eternal hell. But because Jesus endured God's wrath on the cross, we no longer have to endure it. If we accept that sacrifice on our behalf for our sins, we are then welcomed by God as a child of God. we can then truly experience God's compassion and unfailing love and walk with Him for the rest of our lives. But reading, if I stopped here, even as a believer, I would be anxious. I fully understand that I have nothing to offer that can offset my guilt. The only thing I can do is to fling myself upon the cross. The only thing that I can do is to plead for mercy before a holy, righteous God. Moses makes a perfect case of why we should fear God. He makes the case that God is incomparable, infinite. Man, on the other hand, is feeble and finite. Man is a sinner, alienated from God. So how can we go on? Of course, it is the mercy of God, the grace of God. And this brings us back to Jesus and His death on the cross. In Hebrews 10:17, God promised, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." God doesn't forget our sins because of memory loss. No, He wills to forget them because He doesn't hold our sins against us as believers. We believers are forgiven because of His grace, because of His mercy, because of what Christ has done on the cross. Because the mercy of God was there. So that's what we read in the last section of this psalm. A heart of wisdom relies on God's grace and mercy in every aspect of one's life. So we gain a heart of wisdom by throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. So we read in verses 12 to 17, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. In this section, Moses is admonishing his people to throw themselves on the mercy of God. We see this especially in verse 12, where Moses is requesting God's help to use their time more wisely for God's glory. He's not saying, "Lord, 80 years is so short, give me 10 more years." No, he's saying, "Help me to live my life more wisely." Because Moses lived in a context of death. He was time conscious. In this verse, in verse 12, we get to the heart of the psalm. Martin Luther translates verse 12 somewhat freely. "Teach us to reflect on the fact that we must die so that we may become wise." Ecclesiastes states, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of everyone, and the living will lay to heart." Now, I had a lot of math in high school and even more in college. But I never saw a formula that could enable me to count the days of my life. I can tell you exactly how many days I have lived, but I have no idea how many days I have left. What this verse is saying is that you can't live any day longer than that God has planned. Think about it. You can't live any day longer or any day shorter than that God has planned. It is appointed for man once to die. God has appointed that day. And while he is also saying that life is short, we need to live in the light of eternity. Do not let your days go to waste. Whatever you do, walk with him. Having a wise heart means that we realize that meaning in life will not come through that which we do, through that which we own, but through him who we know. You have often heard it said, "As time is money." But, you know, that is not true. Time is much more valuable than money. It may be hard in this difficult economy to make more money, but it is not impossible. but it is totally impossible to make more time. Time is more valuable than money. Tozer wrote, "Time is a resource that is non-renewable and non-transferable. You cannot store it, slow it up, hold it up, divide it up, or give it up. You can't hoard it up or save it for a rainy day. When it's lost, it's unrecoverable. When you kill time, remember, it has no resurrection. There is no protection in life that can keep death away from us. Good health, a young age, a man's righteous living, being beloved by family, our usefulness in this life, our prepared or unpreparedness for death, nothing will keep death away." I mean, today we're remembering the 100 years ago that the Titanic sank. I mean, do you think any of those people who went on that ship thought they would die? It was the unsinkable ship. Nothing could happen to them. We need to commit ourselves to decide how we will live our lives wisely. What is the heart of wisdom? A heart that has trusted and is trusting its maker. It is a heart that realizes the briefness of this life, but the length of eternity. It is a heart that seeks to know and follow the Lord and to live life by grace, through grace, and with grace. We see this further expressed in verse 13. This first is a clear plea for mercy. Only divine grace can consume divine wrath. And this grace comes from the well that is dug at the foot of the cross. We need this grace because it's only Christ's victory that releases us from the futility to which we are bound. And now, through our obedient, surrendered lives to God, do we find eternal significance to our existence and our actions? Apart from God, we fall under His wrath, and our days are passed in futility, soon forgotten. However, through His mercy, our lives are being redeemed from the curse of sin. The secret of a wise life is a gospel-focused life, a life marked by a contrite heart, a repentant heart, a heart broken towards God, a life that has its eyes on the way of forgiveness. And the way of forgiveness is through God's covenant's mercy. Verse 14 continues this plea of mercy. It asks to be satisfied with God's unfailing love. This satisfaction stems from an earnest understanding of God's steadfast love. Although these Israelites had wandered, God was their dwelling. Although His wrath and anger might boil, His steadfast love did not cease. They know God is our dwelling place. In verse 15, he again looks at the mercy of God. Where there had been affliction, he is pleading for gladness in the same measure of the affliction. Where there had been now, had been spending years in the desert, they dared to hope for land flowing of milk and honey. Where they had been facing death, they are hoping for life. We see in this plea that even if the affliction they received was just, they knew God could reverse it. Repentance can bring full restoration. The plea continued in verse 16. Here Moses' prayer was not just that his generation might see God's work, but that also the next generation might see God's work. He's calling for leaving a legacy of God's goodness and work rather than sin. In his last plea in verse 17, he pleads for that favor, the beauty of the Lord, that the work of their hands might be established. If we look back at our work by the favor of the Lord, how would we evaluate it? Has our work been so guided by His mercy and grace that our work is precious metal? Or is it wood, hay, or stubble that is easily consumed? Based on the grace of God, it should be permanent and enduring. What God does through surrendered and obedient lives should be a blessing for successive generations. I'd like to conclude with a few practical applications that reveal a true heart of wisdom for us in the light of our own mortality. One, you can't save life, you can only invest it. In the early 70s, there was a song that went something like, "If I had time, if I could save time in a bottle." It's nice lyrics, but you can't do that. The question is, are we investing in the kingdom of God by investing it in people? Billy Graham said this, "Time is the capital that God has given us to invest. People are the stocks in which we are to invest our time, whether they are blue chips or penny stocks or even junk bonds." And the difference between the stock market and the kingdom of God is that where the stock market would write off junk bonds, members of the kingdom of God primarily invest in junk bonds. And then we try to upgrade them to blue chips. And we do this because we all started as junk bonds. So let us invest our time in each other. Secondly, where you invest your time reveals what is most important to you. There are 168 hours in each week. The average person will spend about 56 hours sleeping. 24 hours of the week are spent in eating and maybe personal eye hygiene. And about 50 traveling to work or doing the work. That means about 35 hours of discretionary hours left. That's about 5 hours a day. Where are we investing those hours? How much of this time is for kingdom work? Thirdly, every moment is a gift from God that must be managed wisely. In our country, there are consultants that are hired by busy business people to better manage their time. There are many books even written about time management. In one of these books, Seven Habits for Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey writes, "Time management is a misleading concept. You can't really manage time. You can delay it, speed it up, save it or lose it. No matter what you do, time keeps moving forward at the same rate. The challenge is not to manage time, but to manage ourselves." And I think this is really somewhat similar as Paul puts it. He writes in the letter to the Ephesians, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." Are we making the most of every opportunity? Fourthly, if you don't manage your time, someone else will manage it for you. Proper time management is not a spiritual gift or a natural gift you are born with. It's something you need to plan for. You need to learn how to do this. Since our text clearly states, "Teach us to number our days." So it's not something that is ingrained in us. If you don't make thoughtful plans what you're going to do with your time, others around you, from your office, from your family, your golf partner, your spouse, your TV schedule, your video game, will make it for you. You alone are responsible for your life. If you don't manage it with eternity in mind, don't expect that it will just fall into place. It takes effort to manage your time wisely. And if you don't, before you know it, you are not running your life, but your life, your job, your circumstances are running you. Fifthly and shortly, depend on God in every situation of life, especially depend on God when times are rocky. He can handle it. He is our dwelling place. If you are here and you have not yet made a commitment to God, do it now. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Talk to me or to one of the other elders, and we would be glad to explain the gospel for you. If you're here and you have made a commitment to God, examine your life. Look at it with critical eyes. Are you living a life that is pleasing to God? Let me finish with these words from Paul. He writes in 1 Corinthians, "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's fields, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because a day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through flames." So let us examine our work, our lives, and let us build with that which is everlasting. Let us build because of the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ, and knowing that our time is short. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you make it so clear. You are eternal, but we are temporal. You have assigned to us a life. And I pray, Father, that wherever we are, whether we are teenagers, college students, middle age, or advanced in age, Lord, I pray that we will take a good look at our lives and see what are we doing with our lives. Are we investing it or are we wasting it? Father, and I pray that your Spirit will minister to us. May we see how we can redeem the time that is still before us. May we see how we can walk before you in a way that brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.